What is it to be a Christian without the finished work? What is Christianity? Well, Christianity without the finished work is religion. Okay, that's the difference. Christianity without the finished work is religion. Now, what is it like when a person enters into religion, Christianity without the finished work? And what's that like? That is like a badly tied hospital gown. A badly tied hospital gown. It really is. You look fine. You look fine from the surface. In front, you look fine. But the things that are behind, well, you know, they're just kind of out there. It ain't a pretty picture. And this is like Christianity without the finished work. Right? You think you're covered, but you're not. It's just a thought. You should hear the message. Okay, let's get started then. Father, bless these words to our hearts, anoint our ears to hear. Father, give us a rich portion from your throne. Speak to us today, in Jesus' name. And Song of Solomon, chapter 5, if you could turn there. There was a boy. I don't think he's a boy anymore. But years ago, he was a boy. There was a boy who was born deaf and mute. He could not hear and he could not speak. He could not receive anything from anyone. He lived in his own little world for several years. And then when he was about 5 years old, his mother had taught him to use an alphabet board. The boy's name is Marshall Ball. His mother had taught him to use an alphabet board. And when he used the alphabet board, with having received nothing from anyone, he started to write down, so to speak, write down, communicate. Others would write them down for him. Communicate his reflections on God. As a little boy, he had beautiful reflections on God. And nobody had taught him these things because nobody could speak to him. Nobody could communicate with him. And I'm going to read you a little excerpt from his book. It says, at age 5, Marshall began using an alphabet board and pointing to letters to spell words. He wrote Altogether Lovely, which was the name of one of the things that he wrote, a favorite of many people, and the first that spoke of God. Now this is a 5-year-old boy's reflections on God, whom he had never heard about. God is good and merciful. He is also bright and intelligent. Seeing, feeling all that is true, clearly he feels and listens to all our desires. Clearly he has everybody's dreams in mind. I see a God altogether lovely. This boy, because of the conscience that was put into him by God, in Romans chapter 1, knew God. He knew the Savior. It takes a lot for people to not know God. They have to be taught to not believe. They have to be imparted a faith that is greater than the faith required to believe on God. Because it is a faith that has to transcend and overcome their own conscience. Overcome the things that come naturally to us as those who are created by the Creator. You have to overcome that which is in nature. It is like saying, there is a painting, no one created it. And we learn to believe this. Can you imagine the Mona Lisa, or the Last Supper, or one of Van Gogh's Starry Night? These phenomenal, beautiful pieces of art. Venus, or David. These beautiful pieces of art. that were so skillfully crafted by master craftsmen whose craft has been immortalized through centuries because of their great skill and great talent. And yet you look at this and you say, no one has created this. This is what the world would have us believe. But the fact of the matter is that there is one who did create it. That our very natural way of thinking, apart even from the Word of God, just that which is built into us as human beings, says to us, that is not so. And this boy is living proof of that, of Romans chapter 1. That which is in us testifies of a God who is altogether lovely. Now in Song of Solomon chapter 5 and verse 16, the Word of God says, His mouth is most sweet, yea, He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. His mouth is most sweet. This is talking about the Word of God coming forth from the heart of God, from the throne of God, from the mouth of the Savior Himself, from the Holy Spirit as He imparts it to the heart of a human being, of a man, from a child, from the lips of a child who has heard from the Spirit of God. His mouth is sweet. Now in Revelation 1:6, we are told that out of His mouth comes a two-edged sword, a sharp two-edged sword. And His countenance was as the sun shineth in its strength. What is sweet about the Word of God? Well, in Revelation chapter 10 and verse 9, the Word of God says, And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And this is what we are talking about, a God who is altogether lovely. What is it that is altogether lovely about words that may be sweet in the mouth, but bitter to the belly? Well, the bitter to the belly part is talking about the emotions. And that word belly there is a mononym. The Word of God in the Hebrew language, when the Word of God was written, also in the Greek, but also in the Hebrew, the Greek does a little bit better with this in many respects, but there are no really good words for things like emotions. So the languages in which the Word of God was written do not do terribly well with things like emotions and feelings. And so they use words like belly and kidneys and reins when they want to talk about the things that are intangible, that are essentially the feeling that often drives us. It is meant as a response, but it is often that which drives us. Now, what does it mean that the Word is bitter to the belly? It means that the Word of God is a sharp, two-edged sword. On the one hand, it will impart life. On the other hand, it will take it. On the one hand, it is the love of God. On the other hand, it brings in death. On the one hand, it is edifying. On the other hand, it is sharply convicting. It is sweet to the mouth, and it is bitter to the belly. But, albeit it may be difficult to the emotions, it frees them. Albeit it may be convicting, it liberates us from sin. Albeit it may be a difficult saying, it may kill, it gives us resurrection life. It gives us the life of God. You see, it is, in fact, a double-edged sword. And so God is altogether lovely in ways that we may not anticipate loveliness to come forth. Why is God altogether lovely? Think about the loveliness of God. God was purely righteous, yet righteousness demanded justice. Yet justice sent the Son to the cross because of love. Yet the cross produced grace. Yet grace resulted in the manifestation of mercy. God is a God who is altogether lovely. You think that things in your life may be very difficult sometimes, and sometimes they certainly are. You become a fruitful believer. You walk with God. You love the Word. You fall in love with the Savior. You have a life like you didn't have before when you didn't have the Word of God. And all of a sudden, the Word of God comes in and it starts changing your heart. And it is sweet. And then all of a sudden, you end up and out of no reason at all, the warfare comes in. No perceptible source, no perceptible reason. Things that are in the Word of God start getting you in trouble. It starts to become bitter to the belly. Why? Because we are in a kingdom, and though we are in the kingdom of light, we still war against the kingdom of darkness. And though we have Christ in us, we still have a war against the flesh. And though I do the things that I do not want to do, and I don't do the things that I do want to do, yet there is no condemnation. Yet the Holy Spirit lives inside. God is, in fact, altogether lovely. You see, it is the loveliness of God that shows the unloveliness of men, but it is the unloveliness of men that really brings forth the loveliness of God. You see, God showing His love to the imperfect is really the glory of God. That which has fallen short of the glory of God has God's glory imparted to it. And therein is the greatest glory of all. Therein, God is altogether lovely, that man who has fallen should receive God's nature. Therein is the glory of God. Therein is the mystery of God, the things that the angels cannot understand. The thing that drove Lucifer crazy in his pride, the thing that drove him to challenge God, was that which he could not understand, and because he could not understand it, he rebelled against God and his emotions, and that is what the Bible calls iniquity. And iniquity was found in his heart, because he could not understand how a God of grace, how God of mercy, could be a righteous God. You see, Satan is the one who would like to say, you're a good believer, you get good rewards. You're a bad believer, you get disciplined. God is the one who says, you are a believer, you are cleansed in my blood. You see, God is altogether lovely. The world system is not lovely. Natural thinking is not lovely. Why? Because natural thinking knows nothing of the finished work. Natural thinking knows nothing of the character and the nature of mercy. Yet we are saved by this very mercy that natural thinking would shun. And God said in Galatians, through Paul to the Galatians, He said to them, you have been saved by faith, and yet you think somehow you can keep it in your works. Oh, you foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you? Who has bewitched you? It is a satanic attack that has come unto you and said, though you can be saved by grace, you have to maintain it in your works. You have to live by the law now, Galatians. No, we never lived by the law. We were not intended to. The law was given for one and one only. The law was given to be fulfilled only by the Savior, so that His righteousness could be brought forth unto the earth and imparted to us. Not by ourselves, but by His blood. And so God is a God who is altogether lovely. His character, His nature, He says, I see your sins. I know what you have done, and I have forgotten them. And though you may grieve my spirit, I will not hold them against you, because when I look at you, I will only see that which is red. What color are we to God? We are red. People talk about races, right? There's really only one in the kingdom of heaven. Its color is red. God is altogether lovely because His Son was altogether lovely. We are altogether lovely because we are in His Son. And so we have the Son's loveliness imparted to us. And so God calls us His beloved, because to Him, we are in fact altogether lovely, as He is to us, as we grow in the Spirit of God. Now the problem is for the believer who does not see a God who is altogether lovely. It is a believer who does not have the mind of Christ. It is a believer who does not know the heart of God. It is the believer who does not know God's mercy, who does not know the finished work, who does not know who he is before God, who does not know his own identity. But God is altogether lovely, and to him so are we. Again, in Revelation 1:16, let's return to that thought just for a moment. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And the seven stars are the church age spirits. These are the seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3. These are the seven stars, the seven churches of God. These are the seven spirits of God's church throughout the church age, from Pentecost till the rapture. Today, we are in the last of those. And he had in his hand the seven stars, the seven spirits of the churches. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in its strength. Now, in Romans chapter 10, we find the result of that sharp two-edged sword. In verse 17, we are told that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I cannot have faith apart from hearing the Word of God. That word hearing in the original language is literally hearing through the auditory sense, and it is speaking literally, not figuratively, of the auditory sense. Now, I can read and I can meditate, and those things are valuable, and they are important, and they should not be done without. But I also need to hear. Because apart from hearing, I will not have faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. However, without faith, there is more lacking than just that. You see, in Ephesians 6 and verse 16, above all, above anything else that you do, above all, put on, take up the shield of faith. Romans chapter 6 talks about the armor. You have the helmet of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the loins girt with truth, the feet shod with the gospel. But above all those things, more important than those, take up the shield of faith. That is the most important part of the armor. Because even if I lose the entire armor, even if I am a young believer or an unlearned believer, even if I am ignorant of the Word of God, even if I have no doctrine as my frame of reference, if I have the shield of faith, I am still protected against the fiery darts of the devil. And the fiery darts will come. Guarantee it, you are living in a battlefield, they will come. We cannot help that. We can run if we like. We can hide if we like. We can be completely dead and practically useless as believers in a kingdom warfare. But that does not change the fact that we live on a battlefield. Revelation chapter 12, a war broke out in heaven. A war broke out in heaven. And Satan and his angels were cast onto the earth. And woe unto the inhabitants of the earth, because the devil is here and he has a lot of wrath. And we are living in this battlefield, and apart from that shield of faith, we're going to be victimized by the enemy because we're going to get shot. We can't help getting shot at. We have an enemy who is a roaring lion, seeks who he may devour. He is going to shoot at us whether we want him to or not. If we are a threat, if we are part of the war, if we are shooting at him by being fruitful believers, he is going to shoot at us. By the way, getting shot at by the devil is not sin. Getting shot at by the devil is not a bad sign. It's a good sign. The bad sign is if you never get shot at. The only soldier who never gets shot at is the one who's completely useless, gone AWOL, or the one who's dead. Otherwise, they get shot at. And if the enemy knows you are there, he's going to start shooting at you. How's the enemy going to know you're there? Because you're making a difference in the war. You're shooting at him. And we don't fight the devil, but we stand against him. But what do? We are like commandos stealing from his kingdom. What do we steal? Souls. Steal souls. You see, we are taken from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and we steal souls. So above all, put on the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the devil. Now, there is a question. We talk about putting on the shield of faith as though we know what that means. And to a degree, hopefully, we do know what that means. But I think that our understanding of the shield of faith is not a complete understanding. Yes, we think to ourselves, okay, I must receive the Word of God in order to have that shield. But the shield just from the Word of God is not really a shield of faith. Oh, it is faith, but it's not an effective shield. Why? Because the shield is heavy. You're talking about a picture of a Roman armor in chapter 6. That's a heavy shield. It is a shield that is made for two people. These are big shields. These are not those little round things like they used in the medieval times. No, these were huge shields. And they were heavy. They were made for two, so that a soldier could cover a fallen comrade against the enemy. How does a soldier cover a fallen comrade? How do you pick up a shield? You see, you're not going to cover a fallen comrade unless you have picked up a shield. But how do you get the ability to pick it up? Because it's a heavy shield. Most people probably today, they would have a difficult time with this shield. So how do you pick it up? Well, the Word of God tells us how to pick up a shield. See, in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 13, and starting in verse 2, the Word of God says, "And though I have the gift of prophecy," and the word there, prophecy, in the original language means inspired preaching. It doesn't mean like the Old Testament prophets where I can predict the future and have it be right and God reveals things to me. Those prophets are not for today because the canon of Scriptures is complete. In the Old Testament, the canon of Scriptures was not complete. But as of the New Testament, the canon of Scriptures is complete. So we do not have Old Testament prophets in the New Testament age. Now, I'm not saying that God cannot reveal things to us. He certainly can, and He certainly does. But it's a different type of revelation. It's a rhema, where through His Word, God gives a specific portion to a believer according to a specific need. As opposed to giving the will of God through a man, when the Holy Spirit lives in every believer to share the Word of God, the will of God, with each believer. So there are no Old Testament prophets today. So, though I have the gift of inspired preaching and understand all mysteries and knowledge, And though I have all faith, and remember, faith is that which cometh by hearing, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I have all faith, that which comes by hearing, but how does faith work? How is faith energized? Oh, my Bible says that faith works by love. And so I may have all faith. I may have a shield. I may possess it. But if I do not have love, it is a worthless piece of armor. It will not protect me because I will not have the energy to hold it up. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, the Word of God says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How is it that I experience this justification of faith? Well, I cannot really experience the justification of faith apart from love. Why? Because again, in 1 Corinthians 13, prophecy is only in part, and it will pass away. But when that which is perfect is come, it will not pass away. My justification from God will only be experienced in the fullness and the perfection of what it is in my life if I know the love of God. If I have received the love that God has for me, then I can experience His justification on a practical level. Apart from receiving the love God has for me, it will always be in the back of my mind, even though I may have all knowledge, a level of striving, a level of trying to work it up. Why? Because I don't really believe that God loves me quite so much just as I am. But He does. But I don't believe it. So I need to receive the love of God to really experience that which God has done for me. Because what He has done for me was really that altogether lovely part. That altogether beautiful cross. You see, we don't think of the cross as a beautiful thing. We think of it as a necessary thing. But do we think of it as a beautiful thing? Oh, but it was. Oh, but it was. God called it beautiful. He called it beautiful. In Isaiah, He calls it beautiful. Continuing in Romans chapter 5, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace. I want to enter that grace apart from faith which works by love. Why will I not enter it? I may have faith in it. I may have faith that it is there. But I will not be able to appropriate it because I will not know God's heart toward me. Until I know God's heart toward me, I will not know who I am. It is impossible to know who I am apart from knowing God's heart towards me. Because God's heart towards me is what makes me who I am. It's like saying there is a painting and someone painted it. Oh, by the way, it's a painting of you. Well, who painted it and why? See, I do not fully know who I am unless I know God's heart towards me. I will not fully enter into the grace and mercy of God unless I know God's heart towards me. I cannot go boldly to the throne of grace unless I know God's heart toward me. I need to know that He is a God who is altogether lovely. Unless I know He is a God who is altogether lovely, not only will I not enter His grace, I will not pick up the shield because I will not have the ability. I will not have the strength to do it because faith is energized by love. And so I have no shield. Although the shield is there, it lays on the ground. It's a useless shield. Although the knowledge is there, it is useless knowledge. It does me no good. It profits me nothing. Because it has no energy. It has no strength. And I cannot pick it up. Apart from knowing the love of God. And in verse 3 of chapter 5 of Romans, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And now hope does not disappoint. How is my faith built? Why do these tribulations come? Well, the God who is altogether lovely wants me to be able to walk into the throne of grace, the throne room of grace. He wants me to sit in the mercy seat. He has prepared it for me. He has shed His blood and He has covered that mercy seat with that blood that He has shed, and He has prepared it for me. But I will not enter into it unless I know that I am loved. So He must enter me into tribulations just like He did His Son. His Son entered tribulation, and so must I. Why? So that I can get to know Him who is altogether lovely. You see, tribulation produces perseverance. In the trial, I am but a weak man. And apart from a tribulation, I will remain a weak man. Oh, I love God and I love His Word. But I am weak. I have no spiritual muscles. And so He puts me into the tribulation. And why does the tribulation produce perseverance? Because in the tribulation I find myself with no other option but to draw near to the love of God. Because there is nothing else out there for me, and the tribulation lets me see this. Until I have a tribulation in my life, I think there's plenty out there for me. I have a job, I have a family, I have friends, I have associates and colleagues. I have things. I have my house, and I have my car, and I have my vacation. And I take my comfort in things that bring no comfort, because I take my comfort in those things that are fleeting and will pass away. You think you have a job, but maybe tomorrow you won't. You think you are healthy, but maybe tomorrow you won't be. And so the tribulation comes in, and it produces perseverance because it forces me to draw near to the love of God. It shows me that I have nothing else in this world but a God who is altogether lovely and in love with me. And perseverance produces character. You want character? Learn perseverance in the tribulation. What does that mean? Because as I receive the love of God, because I have no place else to turn in the tribulation, I receive the nature of God, and the nature of God becomes worked in me. And that's what character is. Godly character is when the nature of God is produced in a man. And that man then has character. And character produces hope. When I have the nature of God, when I know the nature of God, I will know God's heart, and God's heart produces hope, because I will know that His thoughts are for me and not against me. I know that His thoughts are to give me an expected end, not to withhold it from me. I know that if I ask Him for bread, He will not give me a stone. And I have hope because I have learned to trust, because I know that He is trustworthy, because I have seen His trustworthiness come through for me in the tribulation. And my perseverance is a perseverance that is produced by seeing God come through time and again. And this is where the character comes in, because now I know the character of God. Now I know that I can rely on it. And knowing that I can rely on God's character, I have hope. And this is a hope that does not disappoint. Why doesn't it disappoint? Because it's a hope. It's not a wishful thinking. It's not a, I hope so, but maybe not. No, it is a godly hope. Well, I know that not only can He, but He will. Lord, if you are willing, heal me. And He said, I am willing. Never did God say to anyone who came to Him, I am not willing. Can you imagine this? A blind man or a leper comes up to Jesus. If you are willing, can you heal me? Please heal me. He said, forget it. Not today. It's the Sabbath. Never was He unwilling to a believer who came from Him, to Him. Any believer that comes to the Savior is willing. Oh, but I asked and I did not receive. Maybe you did, but after you have done the will of God, you have need of patience so that you may receive the promise, right? Sometimes I ask to receive something that I don't have the capacity to hold. And so God produces the capacity in me so that I can receive that which I have asked for. And believers think that God didn't answer. No, God's answering more than you realize. God's not only going to give you that which you asked Him for, God's going to produce the ability in you to hold it, to contain it. God's going to produce the capacity in you that it doesn't destroy you. If you don't have the capacity, you'll be squashed by it. And so God will answer my prayer, but He will give me the capacity with which to receive the answer first. He gives me more than I asked for. He gives me the ability to receive as well as the thing that I asked for. Now hope does not disappoint in verse 5 of Romans 5, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. See, we are there back at God who is altogether lovely. He pours out His love into our hearts. And this is where I receive that hope. This is where I receive that perseverance. This is where I receive that character, because He pours His love into my heart. Do not despise the process. Do not despise the process by which God pours His love into your heart. Oh, it's not always easy. Oh, the word is sweet, but it is bitter in the belly. Oh, the love is sweet, but it is bitter in the belly. You see, when a cistern is hewn, it is dug. It is not a gentle process. It is a cutting and a blasting, and it is a chipping away. And you take a large piece of stone in the ground, and you cut it away, and you build a cistern. But apart from building that cistern, you cannot fill it with water. And so the love of God is filling and being filling in our hearts and being poured out into our hearts. And as He's pouring out the love of God into our hearts, He has to hew out the cistern. And so tribulation comes. We need the tribulation. We must have it. We'll have no capacity without it. We may hold a little water, like maybe a concrete has a little, can hold a little water, drops on top, but it's only drops. God wants to give us more than just drops. God wants to give us the entire ocean. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I was not His friend, I was His enemy. But He is altogether lovely. And though I was not lovely, He was lovely. I was unlovely and He was lovely. And He imparts that loveliness to the unlovely. He gives me beauty for ashes. I can produce ashes, and that's all I can produce. And He says, give me your ashes and I'll give you my beauty. And we trade. And He takes my ashes and He sends them away. And He replaces them with His beauty. He replaces them by pouring love into a heart where there was once bitterness. He replaces them by pouring love into a heart where there was once anger, fear, resentment, jealousy. He pours some condemnation, a bad self-image, insecurity. He takes those ashes and He sends them away. And He replaces those ashes with the love that He is pouring through the Holy Spirit into the heart. And He takes me into a tribulation so that He can give me the capacity to pour out into my heart. Because until then, my heart is just stony. And so He starts to soften it up. He starts to carve it out. And then it can actually contain something. Now continuing in Corinthians 13. in verse 3, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. I don't care what the good works are. I don't care how religious you might get. I don't care how much of a self-sacrificing person you may be. But unless it's got God's love in it, it doesn't profit anything. It's empty. It's a work. But as far as I go, as far as my soul goes, as far as my relationship to God, as far as the Bema Seat goes, it is an empty work. Ah, but when the love of God takes over the heart, then I do not do works for the sake of the works. I do works because they are the fruit of my life. And they take no effort. They are simply the way that I think. And it's not the works themselves. It's the heart that produces them. And sometimes the works can be seen and sometimes they cannot be seen. But they are equally valuable to God because they are God's heart in a man. And they are making that man altogether lovely. They are working his character into a human being who is weak and frail, who goes through difficulties and gets hurt. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with getting hurt. It's not sin unless it's self-indulgent. But we are people, and we can be hurt. But God takes that hurt and He bottles the tears that come from it because He understands it. He understands we're but dust. But He takes it and He turns it into something altogether lovely. You see, He turns it into perseverance that turns into character, that produces hope, and it does not disappoint. Love suffers long and is kind. By the way, these are the only two characteristics of love. Everything else is what love is not, or the results of those two characteristics. Love suffers long and is kind. How is God altogether lovely? In His mental attitude, God does not get upset with me. He does not get angry toward me. He does not get impatient with me. He does not say, "Okay, you've had long enough, let's get on with it." He builds me and He molds me with His hands. And when it doesn't go quite right, He takes the clay and He molds it again. And if it still doesn't go quite right, He takes the clay and He molds it again. And He doesn't destroy the clay. He doesn't get rid of it and say, "Okay, fine, I'm getting rid of this lump. I'm starting out with a new one." No, He keeps working that same clay until He produces something that is altogether lovely. Until He can produce something that He sees His reflection in. Until He sees His character worked into the vessel. And then He says, "Oh, but this is beautiful." And it doesn't bother Him that it took years, perhaps, however long it may take. It may not take years, but maybe it will. And He doesn't get bothered by that because it's His clay. And so He takes it and He works it. And He produces something that's altogether lovely. Love suffers long and is kind. The manifestation of God's heart and is in His kindness. Have you met believers who aren't kind? They'll say, "Oh, I love you," but they will not be kind. They will use harsh words and criticisms. They will use Satan's tactics. They are righteous in their self-righteousness. What do I mean by that? Oh, certainly they have the works. Certainly on the outward they look like they are good Christians. They are like the Pharisees. They have righteousness because Jesus said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees." They had righteousness. But their righteousness was sourced in self-righteousness, not God's righteousness. Oh, the righteousness that I have is not a righteousness that can be seen. The righteousness that I have is the righteousness of the love of God being poured out into a heart that is undeserving. That is what makes God altogether lovely. That is what makes righteousness beautiful. Because it is His, not mine. If it was my righteousness, it's just good-looking mud. That's about all it is. What am I, dust and water? It's called mud. So you got some good-looking mud there. And this is what he sees when he looks at self-righteousness, human endeavor, religious striving. Working it up in the flesh, apart from the Spirit of God, producing it in you, so that it's not worked up, but rather so that it's fruit. Now, the interesting thing, in 1 Corinthians 13, and verse 4, love suffers long and is kind, and then he gives the fruits of the flesh. Then he gives the opposite of what love is. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. You ever meet believers who envy and parade themselves? Oh, I don't envy. Oh yeah? When's the last time you wanted to be like that TV evangelist? Like the pastor? Like that person who can sing so beautifully with an anointing? When's the last time you said in your heart, I want that. I'm going to go get it. And if you can't have it, you get a little bit angry about it. Oh, envy. And you pursue it and the door is closed. Not realizing that it was God who closed it because He doesn't want you there. He wants you elsewhere. Who? Envy. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Hey, look at me. Look at what I can do. Look at how well I can speak, or how well I can sing, or how well I can do this. Look how intelligent I am. Look what I know. Love doesn't do that. Love doesn't parade itself. The flesh does that. Aren't I something? God doesn't do that. It's not love. Is not puffed up. Well, if you really knew who I was, if you knew how brilliant I am, if you knew what a wonderful person I really am, you don't know the first thing about love. Oh, you brilliant little dust ball, you brilliant mud, you beautiful puddle of mud. You don't know what love is. Then it takes the attitude. It produces an outward manifestation. Just like patience produces kindness, the lack of love, envy, parading self, puffed up, produces a fruit that is outward also. Does not behave rudely. Hey, I can do that. After all, I am who I am. Gotta be me. Yeah, you gotta be mud. Well, you can be mud if you like, but please be mud over there in the corner. So the rest of us can enjoy fellowship with God. You ever hear people say that? It's got to be me. I really wish you weren't. Jesus crucified you. He didn't really want you to be you either. He wanted you to be Him. Conformed into His image. So much for it's got to be me. Does not seek its own. This is a challenging one. Does not seek its own. I want what I want when I want it. And by golly, if I don't get it when I want it, I'm going to let somebody know about it. Does not seek its own. Ah, that's a lovely fruit of the flesh. Is not provoked. That is one that challenges a lot of believers. How dare you do that? Hey, knock it off! Is not provoked. Doesn't slam people. Doesn't let go of its little frame of reference. Hey, let me tell you what my frame of reference is in my self-righteous little mind. Why? Because I am, of course, so great I can tell you all about it. And I can figure you out really well. And you're ticking me off right now because you're not measuring up to my standards. And I am the standard bearer. Excuse me, Psalm chapter 14 says you are not. Psalm chapter 19 says you are not the standard. The Word of God is the standard, and the Word of God gives you the finished work. It says you are beautiful in His eyes, just the way that you are. You know why people have problems? You know why people fail? You know why people get into rebellion and sin? They don't know who they are. People learn who they are. It starts producing the fruits of who they are in their life. Picture this. And it's not an uncommon scenario, but I think it's a good scenario. Somebody is the daughter or son of a king, and they don't know it. And so they act like a pauper because they think they're a pauper. But once they find out that they are the daughter or the son of a king, they act like a princess or a prince. They need to find out who they are. People get into sin, into rebellion, into evil. People fight God. People fight their parents if they're young. If they're older, they fight conviction. They fight that which comes from the pulpit. They say, not me, boy. It may be your opinion. Excuse me, if it's the Word of God from the Bible, it's no opinion, it's the Word of God. You may want to check that little tood. You know why they fight it? They don't know who they are. But if you know that you are altogether lovely in the eyes of God, you're not going to want to fight the things of God. You will embrace them with your whole heart because you will see that that is where the love of God is found. People think they can do it in their flesh. Really, they cannot. It's a futile endeavor. Paul could not, and he was the apostle. Jesus could not. Why do you call me good? There is none but good but God. He did only that which he saw the Father doing. He said only that he heard from the Father. Jesus, in his humanity, could not do it in the flesh. But we believers think that we can. We believers think we can fix ourselves. We believers think we can fix another person. We can't fix beans. Did you make yourself grow? Did you create yourself? Then I don't think you can fix yourself either. If a man makes something, if a man makes a chair, then he can fix the chair. If a man made himself, he can fix himself. I don't think there's anybody in this room who made himself. God can fix me. God can change my heart. God can conform me into His image. God can make me altogether lovely. Because in His eyes, I already am. I just need to find out who it is that I am. Love thinks no evil. I won't think evil. When's the last time you listened to an attack? Were the thoughts that were spoken in your mind, you thought evil? Be careful what you hear. Be careful how you hear. Hebrews says, do not receive an accusation against an elder. For that matter, don't receive it against a younger either. Don't receive it against anybody. Why? They're covered in the blood, even if it's true. They're covered in the blood. And the blood has made them clean. Do not call, Peter, do not call anything in Acts that I have cleaned unclean. If God cleansed it, it is clean. Do not call it unclean. Maybe the person failed, maybe they don't. It, in truth, doesn't make any difference because the work is finished. Do not receive an attack. Think no evil. Think no evil. Believers think they can figure it out in their natural minds. Oh, I can receive it, I just won't believe it. Whew, there goes that little cockatrice egg right into your heart you are so completely blind to. Sucker. Satan's laughing at you. He says, oh, sucker. You think you can think. I don't care what you think. I'm just caring what I'm planting. Oh, you can think anything you like, but the seeds are there. You know what it's like? You got a farmer planting seeds, and somebody's saying, oh, look over there at the road. It's in the road. In all the meantime, the farmer's planting seeds. The trick is in the road. He's planting seeds. That's kind of what believers are like. We get completely distracted, looking in the wrong direction, thinking, oh, if I don't believe it, ooh, but those seeds. Don't listen to ungodly counsel. Don't listen to an attack. Don't fellowship with ungodliness. Why? Because it's planting seeds in your heart. The idea is not the attack. The idea is the seed. Very often, the idea is the seed. Because the attack may kill somebody else, but the seed will kill you. Be careful what you allow into your heart. Think no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity. This is what we were talking about earlier, like with those new movies that are out, these popular fairy tale type movies that glorify that which is evil, and people are completely blind to it. Glorifying witchcraft, glorifying evil. The evil is the good guy, and the godly man is the bad guy. They call good and good evil. Remember that one? It's planted in our frame of reference through something that is apparently very, very harmless, but it stays with us. Dr. Ben Carson one time said in an interview, that neurosurgeon, if you stimulate the right part of the brain, you can cause someone to recall and repeat everything they have ever heard word for word. You think it doesn't matter? It's hardwired in the brain. Oh, it matters. There's that seed. It matters. Rejoices in truth. Rejoices in the finished work. Rejoices in the blood of the Lamb. Rejoices in the cross. Rejoices in purity, in godliness, and wholesomeness. Rejoices in that which is righteous before God and not unrighteous. It rejoices in humility. It doesn't rejoice in pride. It loves the truth. It loves the Savior. It doesn't worry about the facts. It worries about the truth. Remember, there is a difference. Facts are that which I can see by sight. Truth is Christ. I am the truth, the way, and the light. By the way, He still is. He still is the truth, the way, and the light. Oh, fact is, I'm a no good, dirty, rotten sinner. Truth is, I'm cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. And no one, including God, no one can remember that sin. And if they do, in Romans chapter 2, God takes that sin and imputes it to the one doing the remembering. That's a dangerous thing to do, to function outside of the finished work. Why? Because it is soiling that which is altogether lovely, and God will not have it. God says, oh, you're poking me in the eye. I don't know, but Joe, you're a pretty big guy. If somebody poked you in the eye, would you have something to say about it? I think you would. I think you'd probably break their nose or something. Well, you know what? What do you think God, who is bigger than Joe, but who is much bigger than Joe, is going to do about it if somebody pokes him in the eye? He does call us the apple of His eye. Even the worst fallen believer is the apple of His eye. The worst backslider there is the apple of His eye. And God sees him as altogether lovely. Oh, He knows he's backslidden. He knows what he needs to do in that person's heart. But that's God's business, not yours. What did Jesus say to Peter when Peter said, what about him? Pointing to John, and Jesus said to him, what's that to you? What's that to you if somebody else is failing? What's that to you if somebody's having a hard time? You follow God. God will take care of them. What is that to you? You see, God is altogether lovely in your life, and God's altogether lovely in theirs. And He will make them stand in Romans 14. He will make them stand. He will make them altogether lovely in their experience also. You know what the problem is? Christians do not know the love of God. Plain and simple. Christians do not know the one who is altogether lovely. Altogether in his entirety. Completely. There is nothing unlovely about him. There is no recollection of iniquity. If God would mark iniquity, who could stand? There is no such recollection. There is no remembrance of sin or failure. It was placed on the scapegoat and sent away. It was removed as far as the east is from the west. And in that, he brings godly order. Order of godliness, order of righteousness, because the Holy Spirit is present in the heart. You know what happens sometimes? Young people say, oh, I can take that grace message and I can live like hell because, hey, I'm forgiven and there's nothing you can see about it. Hey, you're probably not saved. There's no fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life. See, this fruit of the Spirit is love, grace, joy, patience, temperance, meekness. It isn't lasciviousness. It isn't rebellion. It isn't sin. It is a practical outworking and manifestation of God's righteousness in the believer's heart. And that which is in their heart eventually becomes fruit in their actions. So let's get something straight here. God's order, God's love, God's mercy brings in righteousness, not unrighteousness. That's lasciviousness. That's sin. That's antinomianism. That's not a good thing. Let's be careful sometimes. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18 says, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed. Love in deed. Love in deed. You see, beareth all things in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians in the 7th verse. Beareth all things, believeth all things. What does it believe? All things from God it believes. It believes all the promises. It believes the full counsel. It believes the full nature of God. Yeah, you love them, but you don't love me. No, you don't know the love of God. You love me, but you don't love them. You still don't know the love of God. No, it believes the fullness of who God is. It believes all things. Hopeth all things. Why? Because it's gone through those tribulations. It's got that character. It learned that perseverance. And so it has hope in all things. And no matter how bleak it looks, there is hope. And there is a confidence in God. And it endures everything because it has hope in everything. Because it believes God in all circumstances. And it does not waver. It does not yield. It does not say, maybe, maybe not. Or if God would only. No, God will most certainly. Because He has promised it. And the promises of God cannot lie. In closing, the Word of God says in Ezekiel 33. These are sobering verses, I think. Because they are so much of where we are, so much of our lives. In verse 31, and they come unto thee as the people cometh. And they sit before thee as my people. They are believers. They are believers. They are God's people. And they sit before thee as my people. And they hear thy words, but they will not do them. And with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very loving song, and one that hath a pleasant voice, and can play well on an instrument, for they hear thy words, but they don't do them. They don't do them. Oh, they hear love, but they don't believe it. They hear truth, but they don't accept it. What is it to do the works of God? It is to believe. And what is the commandment? It is to love. James 1:22 says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Do the word. Don't just hear it, do it. Learn the love of God. Receive God's character through the word of God. Believe on Him whom He has sent. Believe that which He has told you. Believe His heart toward you. Be a doer of the word. Let it produce fruit in you. Because otherwise it's just a pretty song. Oh, it's a lovely song. But it's not life. You see, the song may be lovely, but God is altogether lovely. And the song may be lovely, but does it produce God's nature and God's character in me? Or do I simply hear it as a song and then forget it when I walk away? Am I simply, as in James chapter 1 and verse 24, like someone who beholds himself in a mirror and then walks away and forgets what he looks like? This is what happens to believers. We hear the finished work. We hear who we are before God. We hear we're loved. We hear we accept it. And we walk away and we forget what we look like. We forget that we are accepted. We forget that we are loved. We forget that we are precious in His eyes. We forget that He draws us with cords that cannot be broken. We forget that He draws us with an everlasting love. We forget that He is patient and that He is kind. We look in the mirror, but we forget what we look like. We forget who we are before Him. We forget that we are the beloved of God. We forget that we have been washed from our sins and so we live in guilt. We look in the mirror, but we don't remember our own image. You see, the enemy will use these things if I do not know the love of God. Because in Galatians chapter 5, and in the B part of the 6th verse, faith works by love. Faith works by love. You see, if I know that love, if I know what it is, then I have a shield. And that shield protects me. And the enemy may try to accuse me. Oh, you're guilty. You are a sinner. You are evil. You are this and that. You did this and that. Excuse me, I am cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. And I may be guilty, but I am cleansed. And I have God's innocence. And though I had no innocence of my own, I have received His. And He took my guilt and He put it on a scapegoat and He sent it into the wilderness to never be found again. He took me and He cleansed me. He removed my iniquity as far as the east is from the west. Thank you, Satan. You may try to remind me, but let me remind you of something. You're going to go to hell. You're going to burn in the lake of fire. And I'm going to be seated at the mercy seat at the right hand of God in Christ for all of eternity. Oh, by the way, do you remember where you were? Oh, yes, I was a sinner. And I'm going to be seated with God in eternity. You were with God in eternity. And you're going to be in the lake of fire. So if you're going to remind me, Satan, let me remind you. He doesn't like that. He doesn't like that. He is angry about it. He doesn't like it. We have God's righteousness. We have God's complete love. We have God's attention. Right? We have God's attention. We are, in God's eyes, altogether lovely.